The title of this talk is In Introducing Vindiciae Veritatis, and I'll explain to you what that means as we go forward. In the mid-1670s, the particular Baptist churches of the West Country of England faced a crisis, a perplexing, troubling development that threatened to destroy the churches and discredit the baptized churches all the way to London. We have to go back three decades. Around 1645, William Kiffin's Devonshire Square Church in London sent a young man out to plant churches around Southwick, Trowbridge, and Frome in the counties of Wiltshire, Somerset, and Devon. By all accounts, God blessed his labors as several congregations were established, and the Western Association of Particular Baptist Churches was formed. This man was Thomas Collier, who, along with his evangelistic and pastoral activities, was chosen to serve as what we might call the moderator of the association, a very prominent man. Collier seems to have been energetic and even aggressive in his work. The author of nearly 30 published books, he was not hesitant to attack those who differed with him. While the London churches tended to be conciliatory in their relations with men and congregations affiliated with the Church of England, remembering that the Puritan leaning Parliament was in the process of defeating the king in the civil wars, Collier was much more radical towards and condemnatory of the Church of England. His fiery rhetoric against Presbyterian Puritan ministers made him a target for their invective responses. In 1652, Thomas Hall, Puritan pastor of the church at King's Norton near Birmingham, published a book. Before I read you the title, let me take a deep breath. Okay, it's one of those Puritan titles. You ready? And by the way, do you know what Collier means? It means a coal miner. That's what the name signifies. Here's Hall's title: The Collier in His Colors, or The Picture of the Collier, where you have the filthy, false, heretical, blasphemous tenets of one Collier, an Arian, Arminian, Socinian, Samosatenian, Antinomian, Anabaptist, Familist, Donatist, Separatist, Anti-Scripturist, etc., an open enemy to God, to Christ, to the Holy Ghost, to Scripture, Law, Gospel, Church, Commonwealth, Magistracy, Ministry, Army, etc. What do you think Thomas Hall really thought? Another author named John Ferriby, writing in 1653 in a book entitled The Lawful Preacher, in which he deals with Collier, he says this: To take notice of his strength of arguments or depth of learning is impossible. There is no discovery of what is not. Woo! Now, these quotations are indications that as early as the 1650s, Collier was advocating some heterodox or even heretical ideas. Not only were Puritan ministers conscious of these problems, so also were his particular Baptist associates. He was confronted about his errors by his colleagues. He confessed his faults, and he seems to have recanted. And all was quiet for about two decades, when Thomas Collier began to publish books again advocating the same errors. You see, from appearances, he secretly maintained his errors through the 1650s and 1660s until boldly and openly promoting them once more in the 1670s. There are two books from that era that need to be mentioned. The first was printed in 1674. Here's its title, another long one: The Body of Divinity, or A Confession of Faith, being the substance of Christianity, containing the most material things relating to matters of both faith and practice, published for the benefit and profit of all, especially of those who love the Lord Jesus in sincerity and desire the knowledge of the holy and the way of the new covenant that leads to glory, very briefly contracted according to scripture light and plainly handled in 31 chapters. Okay. It's a brief book, of 606 pages, which covers the spectrum of Christian theology. It begins with the doctrine of God, then Scripture, creation, the fall, the means of recovery, faith, repentance, justification, sanctification, election, the church and its ordinances, and finally eschatology. That's basically the sweep. The second book, 2 years later, 1676, with this title. And now imagine that 606 pages aren't enough, right? An additional word to the body of divinity or confession of faith, being the substance of Christianity, added on special occasion, tending further to confirm some truths therein, with a further discourse about the doctrine of election, universal and special grace, etc., all which are touched on in the said confession of faith, but in this more plainly and fully, though briefly, discoursed and designed for the good of all. Now, the additional word is 63 pages long. That means there are 669 pages of bad theology between these two books. Now, some of the material, his other published material, is troubling, but these two books are genuinely heretical. Now, I want to give you a summary, in Collier's own words, of some of his errors. Let me say this. He needed to hear James's lecture from just before dinner. He really did. Listen to this. There's 20 points. These are his own words. I'll comment on some of them. Number one, that Christ is the Son of God only as considered in both natures. Now, what he means there is he denies the eternal sonship of the Son. Listen to what he says. These are his own words. My reason for this is because the Scripture, nowhere that I know, affirms him so to be, that is, the Son of God, eternally. And for me or any other to affirm that which the Scripture doth not must needs be unsound and unsafe. The Scripture always, when it speaks of the Son of God, it is as he was in both natures, God and man, and hence it's safe to say that he was not the Son of God in the divine nature only. There's one word that describes this right at the beginning. It's a terrible word. It's the word biblicism. If I can't find a text that tells me that this is the doctrine, I won't believe in it. And brothers and sisters, often that's the problem, isn't it? Number two, as he was the Prince of Life, the Lord of Glory, was he killed and crucified? And that was not in the human nature also, or not in the human nature only, meaning the divine nature dies. Number three, as God-man, he was a creature. Now, what he means here is not simply in the incarnation. We heard in the last hour that the human nature of Christ was a created thing. Not in simply in the human, in the incarnation, but even prior to the incarnation, he was God-man and a creature. Number four, this creature, God-man, made all things. Did he have a body before incarnate in the womb of Mary? Number five, the word God-man was made flesh. Now, this is very confusing, isn't it? He's got an eternal, well, sort of eternal God-man who becomes flesh. What does that mean? Number six, there are uncreated heavens, for the eternal God must have some eternal habitation. So God is not immense. God is not omnipresent, but God dwells within heavens that are also uncreated, just as God himself is uncreated. Number seven, Christ died for the universe, the heavens and earth, in all things therein. Maybe Francis of Assisi would have been happy with this. Number eight, the gospel ought to be preached to the whole creation, even to that part of it that is not capable of hearing or understanding it. Number nine, that foolish virgins shall obtain some great privilege in the day of Christ. Of course, referring to the parable of the 10 virgins. Number 10, those that never heard the gospel cannot be under the judgment of damnation. Number 11, the sinful defilement of our nature is not the sin, but the affliction of man, thus denying original sin. Number 12, it's possible for men in respect of power to believe the gospel if God do not work at all upon them by his Spirit. Number 13, Regenerate persons or true believers may finally fall away from God and perish. Number 14, none shall be eternally damned but those that sin against the Holy Spirit. Number 15, the gospel hath been preached to men after they were dead. Number 16, men may repent so as to obtain deliverance from their torment after death and the last judgment. Number 18, perhaps the torment of some sinners might not exceed 100 years. Not eternal punishment. Number 19, the Sodomites have already received their judgment and are still suffering thereof, and the day of the general judgment is like to be their day of ease. Things will get better for the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then number 20, the infinite sacrifice of Christ remains the same to have its influence for the obtaining of grace after the judgment as before. So even after the judgment of the last day, the gospel will be preached and some may believe it. Now, do you remember Thomas Hall's charges? What we can say simply about these 20 points is it's a strange mixture of Arianism and Hoffmanite Christology and Arminianism and Socinianism and Universalism and even more. It's what you get when untrained men develop their own theological systems without reference to the best voices from the history of the church. When they think that they can do it by themselves, all they have to do is read the Bible and put it together, and they come up with these crazy ideas that Thomas Collier presents. But maybe you see the nature of the problem, because there are several factors that coalesce right here. Four of them I want to mention. First, there is the problem of false doctrine disseminated among the churches and the danger of people accepting these errors, especially because they were advocated by a prominent leader, a man who was placed in a forward position. Number two, the churches in the West were in turmoil because of Collier's prominence. In fact, some in his own church followed him, others did not, and his church was splitting. And it probably is the case that some of the others that he had been involved in were splitting as well. Thirdly, then there is the fact that Collier was sent out by one of the most prominent London churches and was identified with them. So onlookers might ask the question, did the Devonshire Square Church, William Kiffin and others, by implication even perhaps the other London churches, agree with Collier? Which leads to the fourth thing that we need to know. We need to remember that Collier boldly titled his book, A Confession of Faith. And so, as a prominent and publicly identified particular Baptist, onlookers could ask the question, was he speaking for the churches as a whole? And were these 20 points and other things characteristic of the beliefs of the baptized churches? You see, this was a serious crisis. So the question becomes, what should be done? Well, meetings were held and appeals were made. Unable to resolve the problem locally, the leaders of the two churches in nearby Bristol were consulted, but Collier was immovable. So the next step was to ask some of the pastors of the London churches to render assistance. And here, in Collier's own words, is an account of what took place. In the year 1676, a book written by the said Thomas Collier, called An Additional Word, etc., was published by him, at which many took offense, but how groundedly and causeless the reader may judge by what is said in the matter in the following answer to the Bristol letter. About the fifth day of September, 1676, several ministers of several congregations assembled in one James Eliot's house in Warminster, where, after consultation about the said book, concluded to send a letter to London about it, but came not near the said Thomas Collier, nor acquainted him with their offense, either by word or writing, nor with their meeting, though it was but 5 miles from his house, to inquire after his own intentions in anything that might seem dark or doubtful, but put their own constructions upon it, contrary to all rules of charity, and in many things contrary to the true intent of the matter. Okay, they don't seem to have consulted Collier, but they met together to talk about the problems. He goes on. So that from this first disorderly meeting was kindled the fire that hath ever since burned and brought forth effects suitable to its nature. You can even hear in Collier's words how serious this crisis had become. He goes on. When the letter came to London, they from thence send forth letters to all the churches in these parts, with several hands to it, proclaiming the said Thomas Collier a heretic, warning all to beware of him without mentioning any particular fact, or speaking with him, or endeavoring to speak with him, but promised a book should be speedily sent forth to detect his heresies. Now remember, he's published these things publicly. It's not that they have to ask him what he believes. He's given 669 pages of what he believes. He goes on. The aforesaid day of meeting being come, and a great concourse of people to hear the debate, and the church in expectation of a moderate debate of things, that so they might come to a right understanding of the matter, according to their designed end in that appointment, Mr. Kiffin and others that came with him, with one Nehemiah Cox, which they brought with them from London, whom probably they thought more accomplished for their design than themselves. Instead of a fair debate of things, the said Nehemiah Cox began with furious charging the said Thomas Collier to be guilty of several desperate errors and heresies, and so spent the whole time in that rudeness of debate as the said Thomas Collier had rarely met with from any sort of people, to the grief of the sober and unprejudiced persons present. Now that's Collier's take on the meeting. Okay, remember that. Now, quite plainly, Thomas Collier was not happy, and he presents himself as the misunderstood and undeserving victim of actions carried out by mean-spirited individuals. But I have to tell you, that's not at all true. And while we cannot know what the spirit of these meetings was, we weren't there, nor is there a neutral account of them, but based on the written record, we can say this. Collier advocated serious heresies, and it was necessary to resist him. So the question becomes, what should be done? And a twofold strategy was settled on, one indirect and the other direct. Let me talk first about the indirect action. The indirect action was to publish a confession of faith in the year 1677, which is, of course, our own beloved Second London Confession, 1689 Confession of Faith. You know that it wasn't published in 1689. I'm really not going to buy one of the t-shirts. Sam has done a great work in identifying the circumstances, and he's constructed a narrative to demonstrate that the crisis of Thomas Collier was the impetus for that publication. It's clear that this is what happened. And you know, when you read the confession and many of its nuanced changes from the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, one is able to see that it is a response to the errors of Thomas Collier. They don't tell you that directly, but when you read the material, it becomes clear that that's what they're doing. They're not just distancing themselves from Collier, but they're making a positive statement to demonstrate their orthodoxy because of Thomas Collier, because of the ideas that are associated with him that are bleeding over towards them. But we're not here to talk about the confession per se, at least in this session. So I want to talk about the direct response. The direct response was commissioning and publishing a book to identify and refute Collier's errors. The London pastors approached a young man named Nehemiah Cox to write on their behalf, and his book, Vindicii Veritatis, is the product of this request. It's an impressive piece of work demonstrating scholarship at a high level, relying on the best writers from the history of the church, as well as contemporary theologians, arguing from the original languages of Scripture, and expressing careful conclusions that are consonant with the ancient Christian creeds and post-Reformation confessions of faith. It contrasts Collier's deviations with orthodox doctrine as confessed by the best writers, ancient and modern. And this appeared, in the same year as the Confession of Faith, 1677, and serves its purpose well. Now, so far as we know, it's not been reprinted. In fact, I can only identify, using my bibliographic tools, one 17th century edition. But it's about to be reprinted, and that's what this session is about. Now, like most of the books of its era, there can be no mistaking its purpose. Listen to the title. And when you pick up one of those sheets at the back afterwards, you'll see a title page that we've made up that reflects the original. Vindiciae Veritatis, or a confutation of the heresies and gross errors asserted by Thomas Collier in his additional word to his body of divinity, written by Nehemiah Cox, a servant of Christ and minister of his gospel. This is followed by two scripture texts, for there must be also heresies among you, that those which are approved may be made manifest among you, 1 Corinthians 11:19, and ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, 2 Peter 3:17. Also on the title page, there are two quotations, the first in Greek, from the 12th century bishop of Ohrid, Theophylact, and the second in Latin, from the 6th century bishop of Rome, Gregory the Great. Now, it was very difficult, and I haven't been able to identify the quotation from Theophylact, especially because there's a big hole right in the middle of it on the title page, so much of it is missing, and that makes it difficult. But the quotation from Gregory in Latin is straightforward, and let me give you a translation of it. It seems very likely that Cox took this quotation out of Thomas Aquinas, who quotes Gregory the Great. But this is how it would be translated. Some, through seeking in contemplation more than they are able to grasp, fall away into perverse doctrines, and by failing to be the humble disciples of truth, become masters of error. That's a great statement, really. It really is. I can do it myself. I can come to conclusions, and I'll be right, rather than recognizing you're probably going to be wrong and you need to be taught by others who have learned and who know better than you do. Vindiciae Veritatis is an outstanding piece of theological work. Now, this is my opinion. Probably the best doctrinal and scriptural treatise, apart from the Confession of Faith, and along with Cox's other book, A Discourse of the Covenants, it may be the best doctrinal and scriptural treatise from any particular Baptist author of the era. Now, hear what I said. I didn't say of the Puritan era. I said among all the particular Baptists. I think it's the best one. And I would suggest to you that when you read the Confession of Faith, you keep Vindiciae Veritatis close at hand, because it will help to explain some of the choices that were made. It will shed light on our Confession of Faith. Let me give you some interesting facts about it. The author is, as we've said, Nehemiah Cox. He was born in 1650 and died in 1689, just before the General Assembly. In May of 1689, he died. He was the son of the first generation particular Baptist pastor, Benjamin Cox. He's a very important figure in the second generation of baptized Congregationalist ministers. He was recognized as a gifted brother by John Bunyan's Bedford congregation in 1671, and he was called to and ordained, along with a man named William Collins, to be pastor of London's Petit France Church, the largest of the particular Baptist churches in London. He was called to be pastor of that church and installed in September of 1675. In fact, it has been surmised, with a lot of good circumstantial evidence, that it was Nehemiah Cox and William Collins who edited the document that we know as the 1689 Confession when it was first published in 1677. There's a lot of reason to believe that. Cox writes the book, he writes the confession, it all works. But notice this. Nehemiah Cox was 27 years old when he published this book and when the confession was edited. What were you doing when you were 27? I wasn't doing anything like this when I was 27 years old. The book commences with a letter signed by six prominent London ministers explaining the purpose for publication as well as the reasons for choosing Cox to write on their behalf. It is impressive to realize that these men, several of whom had been part of the leadership of the churches since the 1640s, 30 plus years, they were senior men and they saw wisdom in the words of a young man. We old men need to listen to young men. We need to be humble enough to be taught by those who are younger than us, because they will sometimes help us. Now, those of you who are younger also need to learn from those who are older, but there needs to be a give and take here. And so I want to be a person who will listen to you, and I hope you will be a person who will listen to my generation as well. But listen to what they say. Christian reader, we whose names are here subscribed thought ourselves more particularly than many others obliged in duty and conscience to appear in the front of this book by way of approval of the same, wherein the manifold errors of Thomas Collier in a book entitled An Additional Word, etc., are clearly detected and solidly enervated. Now, the next part of this paragraph is really enlightening. Because although it be a most unequal judgment to make the errors of one single person under any profession to reflect upon the whole of the same. You get what they're saying? Collier is identified as a particular Baptist. People are seeing his errors and then imputing them to the movement. Seeing the apostle telleth the church in its primitive and most pure state that there should arise from themselves men speaking perverse things and draw away disciples after them, Acts 20:30, yet woeful experience hath taught us that there is nothing more usual with the world. And we did judge that though we do not hope hereby to silence the mouth of malice, yet this might be a means to set us right in the thoughts of those who are not biased by evil affections. Now that's part of the background of the writing of our Confession of Faith, you see. It gives to the world, the English-speaking world, a means of identifying the orthodoxy of the churches and demonstrating that any charges that might be made, Collier says this, therefore that's what your churches believe, they're able to dispel that idea. Continuing on with our letter, we had hoped that the snares wherein the said Thomas Collier had been many years entangled, and for which he seemed, by God's blessing on some of our endeavors, to manifest repentance. Remember what I said before? In the 1650s, he had demonstrated some of these errors, and they approached him, and he seemed to have repented. That's what they're referring to here. We had hoped that this might have been a caution to him to avoid these dangerous rocks for the future. But to our grief, we find it otherwise, and see that the highest profession cannot secure men from falling when the heart is not established with grace and kept humble before the Lord, as we see in the examples of Hymenaeus and Alexander. This is thought-provoking stuff. For the author of this work, now back to Vindicae Veritatis, for the author of this work, if any by reason of his inferiority in years should suspect him of over-forwardness arising from any overweening self-opinion in undertaking this matter, although that answer is ready in his behalf, which sometime David gave to Eliab in a case, though, of a different yet something like nature. What have I done? Is there not a cause? 1 Samuel 17:29. Shall the whole host of Israel be defied, the principles of gospel truth subverted, the name of God blasphemed, a floodgate of error opened, and any be thought overforward to oppose the adversary? Now, I'll give you a quote a little bit later on of how Collier views Nehemiah Cox, but we're not ready for that yet. But over and above, we think meet to acquaint thee that the combatant in this conflict, okay, so Cox, was not so much prompted to it by his natural inclination as by the joint and earnest persuasion of several of the elders and that of elder years, partly because we did judge him meet and of ability for the work, and next, at that time of his entering upon it, a more than ordinary providence of God gave him leisure for it more than others, by suspending him from other more weighty employment, thereby, as it were, calling him out and determining him to this employ. So the providence of God provided him for this need. Wherein, upon our perusal, we hope we may truly say, without particular respect to his person, he hath behaved himself with that modesty of spirit, joined with that fullness and clearness of answer and strength of argument, that we comfortably conceive by God's blessing, it may prove a good and sovereign antidote against the poison, from which, as we earnestly pray, the venter of it may be delivered, meaning Collier, so no less that thou also mayest be preserved, and in order thereunto desire of thee that thou wouldst read this ensuing discourse with this candor and charity to believe that it is verity, not victory, that is here contended for. And farther we beg of God that thou mayest be enabled to weigh each particular in the just balance of the sanctuary, and that he will direct thy heart into the love of truth, which shall be the daily prayer of thine in the Lord. And it's signed by William Kiffin, Joseph Masters, Henry Forty, Daniel Dyke, James Fitton, and Cox's co-pastor, William Collins. Now, the letter is followed in the book by Cox's To the Reader, which is an apology in the classical sense for the book that is in hand. Cox asserts that his own doctrine, as expressed in the following pages, agrees with both Scripture and that doctrine which the Church of God hath always possessed of. So what he's saying is, this is historic Christianity that I'm trying to present to you here in refutation of the errors of one Thomas Collier. Next, we find a summary of 20 gross errors contained in Collier's additional word. I've already read you those 20 gross errors. The main body of the book contains 7 chapters. Here they are. First, concerning God, the distinct subsistences in the divine nature, and more especially the person of the Son. It's a careful presentation of Trinitarianism and of Chalcedonian Christology in contrast to Collier's Socinian-like tendencies. The second chapter, of election, in which Cox refutes Collier's strange mixture of Pelagianism, Arminianism, and assorted confusing errors. I'll tell you, when you read Collier, you think, what was this man thinking? Doesn't he have any sense of things that belong together and influence each other? The third chapter, of the extent of Christ's death, which is a confutation of Collier's universalism. The fourth chapter, concerning the moral power of man or free will, where also of original sin, which is a rejoinder to Collier's bewildering presentation of human nature and its sinfulness. The fifth chapter, wherein some things relating to the principles already asserted are farther cleared and vindicated, and also the saint's perseverance proved and Thomas Collier's exceptions removed. It's an expansion of previous arguments and a treatment of the perseverance of the saints. Chapter 6, of justification, a clear exposition of a doctrine that, quote, must needs be acknowledged to be of great importance. And then the 7th chapter, of the day of judgment and the everlasting punishment of the wicked, a chapter exposing Collier's advocacy of forms of universal salvation and his denial of eternal punishment. Now, each of these 7 chapters probes into the relevant subjects, rebuts Collier's errors from careful exegesis of Scripture, and from citations of the best theologians. In fact, the list of writers that Cox cites is quite impressive. It includes such well-known authors as Augustine, James Usher, John Owen, and William Ames. He really relies heavily on William Ames, but as well on some more obscure writers. For instance, Johannes Mercer, who was a French commentator on the book of Genesis, Santus Pagninus, who was a Dominican disciple of Savonarola, and Francis Vitabulist, who was a Hebraist, a theologian, and was the abbot of Bellone in France. Occasionally, he includes epigrams and quotations from classical literature. Clearly, the work demonstrates a high level of scholarship. And Cox closes the book with 2 words of application, the first to professing believers and the second to those who still live in their sins. I have to be honest with you. I wondered, did unbelievers actually read all the way through Vindicii Veritatis? But he gave an application to those who weren't believers yet. The word to those that profess subjection to Christ calls them to steadfastness in their Christian profession, that they might know the truth and live carefully in its light, both as they confess the faith in speech and live holy lives. And of course, to unbelievers, he urges the necessity of repentance and faith, an appropriate exhortation with which to conclude a careful theological treatise. It's great to know that he was concerned for the souls of unbelievers, even though when we read the book, we might think, I don't know that people would persevere through this. It's going to take you a little bit of work to persevere through it, because it's written in a John Owen-ish type style. Those of you who have ever read Owen, you know he can be a challenge at times. Well, the connection with the Second London Baptist Confession is important to note. It was published in the same year and was intended to be a summary of wholesome Protestant doctrine professed by the churches. And it provides succinct summaries of the theological commitments that are staked out by Cox in Vindicii Veritatis. They work very nicely together. Reading the two documents side by side provides the student with helpful insight into the relevant chapters of the briefer Confession of Faith. Vindicii Veritatis is written in the style of its own day, a form that may at times challenge 21st century readers. It is, however, worth the effort to understand and digest the sound doctrine it promotes. Perhaps it will be shocking to read of Thomas Collier's many heresies and gross errors. In fact, I'll be honest with you. I struggled with whether or not we should reprint the book. I've struggled with this for years, just because it includes many lengthy citations from Collier that are way off the charts. Someone once said, don't revive dead heresies. And I have been afraid that someone would read it and somehow be attracted by Collier's strange ideas and follow them. But the more that I thought about it, and I'm talking about 15 years of wrestling with this, came to the conclusion that the positive doctrine that Cox presents is so valuable from a particular Baptist viewpoint that it was worth publishing the book. You will be saddened by what you read from Collier, and you will rejoice in the truth so well expressed in Cox's confutation. The encouragement brought by the careful statements of truth provided by this important particular Baptist ought to strengthen the faith of believers today, just as it was intended to do nearly 350 years ago. Now, Collier did reply to Vindicii Veritatis in a book, here's the briefer title, A Sober and Modest Answer to Nehemiah Cox's Invective, Pretended Refutation, published in 1677. And he was not impressed, dismissing Cox because of his youth. He said this, I quote, "And as for Mr. Cox, he saith he is a young man, and probably so young that his head might scarce be warm at this time." Now, I'll tell you, the sober and modest answer is neither sober nor modest nor an answer. You don't need to read it. But it is with great pleasure that we introduce this important book to you. It's in the process of publication by our friends at Broken Wharf in the UK. It will be available in the US. And we hope that it will be released in March of next year. I want to give some public thanks to Gatlin Bredesen, who transcribed the original, to Dr. Josh Wilson, our Old Testament professor, Nick Pollock, who's a Cambridge University classicist, and Sue Strickland, who's the wife of one of our trustees and a Latin teacher, because they helped us in translating the Hebrew, the Greek, Latin words, phrases, and quotations. In fact, there's one Latin quotation in there, and both Nick and Sue wrote back to me, and they said, this one takes a long time, and it's very difficult. And they came up with similar translations to it, and we worked on smoothing it out and putting it into a footnote in the book. We've identified all of Cox's sources. We've provided brief biographical information on each of them. But our desire is that God will bless the republication of this profoundly useful book. Now, there's a music stand right there next to Dr. Barcelos, and there are flyers that Broken Wharf sent to me, so that you can have a look at them. I'd like you to do so. Please take one. And I hope that when the book is published in March, you will see its value, that you'll take it, that you'll work through it, that you'll work hard and read it. See its value. hold it next to the Confession of Faith, and it will, the positive theology that is present in the book will be a great encouragement to your soul. All right, thank you very much.